We find ourselves here at the end of chapter 17, but it begins a new section. The end of Christ's mission is drawing near. So we find ourselves in a definitive step. Jesus is taking a step towards that end in a new way. It starts a new section with a new emphasis and a new focus. Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. He is very God and very man, the only God-man. He is worthy of all adoration, all worship, and yet he has presented himself here in a most unsuspecting mission. My prayer is that we would engage now. I want all of us to see. I pray that we would see Christ as he said. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The apostles preached that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. This Christ, I pray, would be yours, all of ours, that we would know and understand the significance even of what is revealed here. What has just happened is after announcing that he's going to die, he takes his disciples and he takes them to a mount, takes three of them up to the top of this mount of manifestation, and he reveals a glimpse of his glory to assure them that he who will die is yet God in flesh. He is the divine Christ. He is the one and only beloved Son. So therefore, he who is glorious and mighty will be crucified. But this crucifixion will be a fulfillment and not a failure of his mission. And that's the point. In chapter 16, he takes them away from the crowds and says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then after that, he says, you're right. And that was revealed to you by my Father. And I'm going to die. They can't handle it. They try to stop it. Peter vocalizes it and says, I won't let it happen. Jesus says, you're a fool. You're setting your mind on the things of the earth. Then he takes him to the mount, reveals that he is glorious in nature, and then he comes down the mount, and they come to this valley, as it were, of veils, where confusion and chaos dominate, and there's, in the absence of Jesus, there is blindness of who he really is. They don't see his glory. So after that, now we enter into a new section. He will be betrayed unto death, and then he will be raised on the third day. The very first thing he says after his lesson, after all that he's revealed, after the whole increasing illumination, the very first thing he wants to say again is he will be betrayed unto death and raised on the third day. The mounting intensity of the cross is pressed here. And it marks the next step in his journey. These are the last days that they will be in Galilee until Christ is crucified. We're only a few months away from the cross in this time. And what Jesus now does, from this point 17:22, all the way to the end of chapter 18, Jesus is going to now take his disciples, as it were, to an inner circle, and he's going to, right now, in the most concentrated, the most deliberate form that we have seen thus far, he is going to prepare his disciples for continuance in his absence. He is taking them in because he's going to die, and he's telling them, this is now what you must take when I'm gone. You must take these principles and live them out as witnesses to who I am. It is what we've called as a new series here, we've called it the Embassy Ethics, because the church is the embassy. It is a body of people led by the one Christ as diplomatic representatives in a foreign land, to tell them about him and his policy, to tell them about a foreign nation, the one in which we have citizenship, to tell them about the glories of his kingdom. So notice, if you would, here it says in verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said. So he begins to teach them in Galilee. Now jump over to chapter 19 and look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. So we know that this is a section wherein he is preparing them in Galilee, his intimate 12, for life on earth without him. Now this passage is the first in the series, and it is truly amazing. The whole series is going to focus on living together as his church in the world, apart from his physical presence. And there's no more fitting place to start than right here, than to begin with understanding that everything, the church and all that we now live for, if you are in Christ, everything begins, is defined by, sustained, and serves the end to serve Christ. It all focuses on the Son. It is about the Son. This is all about the Son. Now, the passage is direct and it is also subtle. It is clear and it is also quite obscure. In fact, it's a message, I believe, that is deeply significant, and it implicates something both for his redeeming us and our resembling him as his people. It has been counted, quote, the most difficult passage to understand in the whole of the gospel. One commentator says it's the strangest story of Jesus in the entire New Testament. There have been many, many conflicting views, and much ink has been spilled. What in the world does this passage mean, and why is it here? And also, we should note that it's only found in Matthew's account. What is the Spirit's purpose to have this text? Well, what we do know is that in this new series, it focuses on the embassy, Christ's embassy. We do understand that it all begins with Jesus, who is the Son. He is the Son that pays. Look with me at verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. They were greatly distressed because this is the mountain of impossibility. Didn't he just say that if you have faith of a mustard seed, you'll be able to move mountains and nothing will be impossible? This is what he's talking about. Living a life in clear sight of Christ and doing all for him, come what may, no matter what it costs, even believing the impossible, like the glorious and mighty one of heaven, will be betrayed and murdered. There are three things I see here that are new in this statement. He's mentioned that he's going to be killed, murdered. But here we find three brief little comments. Notice number one, A, you'd say this, that there's the mention of betrayal is here. It's found in the word be delivered, paradidomai. Paradidomai says this, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered." It's the first allusion to betrayal. It hints that one in their company will be responsible. For betrayal, to be delivered, means you must first have access to him and in some way be within his reach. In Matthew 10:4, we are cued. Paradidomi is used again, this time as Matthew narrates. Matthew 10:4 says, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So betrayal is a unique and first time mention here. He's going to die through betrayal of one of his own in the embassy. B, I would say that this is also a new distinctive of this mention. He seems to contrast here like no other place. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And so you see this contrast, Son of Man, men. And that contrast attracts attention to the distinction that he is not a mere man. And then the third unique first time in this mention is going to be his disciples' grief. It says that, and they were greatly distressed, literally deeply or exceedingly grieved. I mean, they are beginning to accept the unfathomable reality, that they're beginning to perceive that he's going to die. But their deep grief implies that they have not yet begun to grasp the assurance of his own resurrection. They cannot see beyond the grave to his vindication. They are captive only to the idea that he will be killed. Grief eclipses glory. And that's something for us to watch for in our own lives. Well, this will only mount. This grief will mount. These conditions leading to his death will mount. They will come to an unbearable pinnacle where all will flee and scatter as he is being arrested and beaten. The next time these men will come on the other side of that great distress will be when they gather again in Galilee in just a few months' time after the resurrection. Then they will see. Well, let's take that as a preamble to the rest of our text. And really what we see here, as I'm looking through this, thinking the context, how does this fit? What is its point? I see three really emphatic pointers that Matthew gives us here. He emphasizes three pointers to Jesus's divinity. Three pointers that in the banner of the crucified, he is the Christ. Though he will be crucified, he is the divine Son. He will be crucified, and yet he is the divine Son who pays. What we are to do with that, these three pointers, is to adore and abide in him. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one, we find here the pointer to his divine knowledge, a pointer to his divine knowledge. He is the Son, the divine Son, and the first pointer to that is in his divine knowledge. Look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" This is the last reference to Capernaum. Seems that Matthew only mentions this passage for one thing, I think. Matthew is conscious of taxes. He was a former tax collector. But this tax is a different tax than what Matthew collected. This is not the typical imperial tax imposed on the people of Israel by Rome. This is the drachma. In fact, here it's the didrachmas. It's the double or two drachma tax. Let me just give a brief explanation. A drachma is a coin in Greek. A denarii is a coin in Rome. So the Greek called them drachma. The Romans called them denarii. And they were equivalent to about a quarter of a shekel, which is a Jewish coin. So the Jewish coin, the shekel, was worth four drachmas or denarii. Now, the presence of the money changers in the temple, which we're going to find in chapter 21, well, they justify being there in part because of this. You see, this is not the tax imposed by Rome. This is a tax imposed by the stewards of the temple. This is a temple tax. It's not civil. It's primarily religious in principle. In fact, it has a lot more to do with solidarity to a covenant people of Israel than anything else. By this time, it had become a symbol of nationalism. It had become a patriotic emblem for the Jews. They were zealous to pay the tax to the temple as though that was paying tribute to their identity as the people of God. That makes sense why they would come up to Peter. In fact, isn't that interesting? They come to Peter. Why not Jesus? Well, people don't like to approach Jesus too often with certain questions anymore. But I think there's more to it than that. This is the first time that Capernaum is mentioned again in months, and it's the last time that we will hear of it. They have been away for months on end. So this is their first return back. It's likely this because this tax was collected annually. It's likely the tax had already been collected. They weren't home. So upon their return, the householder, Peter's house in Capernaum, is the one who's approached. And these stewards come and ask, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" In the Greek language, it's easy to understand. They're expecting a positive answer, an affirmative. Yes, that's what they're expecting. The question is, he does, right? He does pay it. And the fact that they ask, that's significant. I mean, were they suspicious that maybe because of the way Jesus has talked about the temple, maybe because of the conflict between the authorities from Jerusalem and Jesus, maybe that has spread, the word has spread. They're not getting along every time they see each other. Jesus leaves. So now that he comes back and the time is for the collection, is he going to pay? Does he stand with us? Does he still have Jewish pride? So Peter says, verse 25, "Yes, yes, we're in." Is that the right answer? I find it striking how so many will just read through this, and even commentators sometimes will just sort of not pay attention to the fact that Peter says yes, and it triggers the rest of the passage. This next line is significant. "And when he came into the house." Now, what does that mean? Peter was outside. Jesus was inside. Peter was coming to the house when others, these collectors, approached him, took him aside and talked to him alone. Jesus is done talking with him and he walks into the house. And then we find a word that's found nowhere else in the New Testament. It's represented in the ESV by the word "first." Look at it. "Jesus spoke to him first." The King James, following the Geneva Bible, translates it "prevented." Jesus prevented. And it's the old English "venting beforehand." In other words, Jesus was venting beforehand. Before Peter could speak, Jesus was going to speak. The word literally means to get in before, to anticipate, to... It really implies that Peter walks in the door and he's beginning to speak, like he's going to say something to Jesus. He's got something on his mind. He wants to talk to Jesus, probably about the collectors. And just as he begins to speak, this word indicates, as he began to speak, Jesus interrupts. Jesus steps in first. He took initiative. He speaks as if he had been listening. He speaks as if he was there in the whole conversation. He speaks as if he knows what Peter wants to talk about. And in this context, I believe the way the language is used and how the question is framed, all that is set up here, and in the flow of the larger context of Matthew, it is, in my mind, beyond doubt that Matthew is indicating and pointing to Christ's divine knowledge. Consider 9:4, Matthew 9:4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Nobody can do that but God." Matthew 12, verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided," and so on. So far, we've seen punctuated, he has divine knowledge. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what he's thinking when Peter walks in. And so he starts the conversation because he has a purpose to reveal in the whole ordeal. He knows their thoughts. And that grabbed me. J.C. Ryle says this so well. I quote, "There is something especially solemn in the thought that the Lord Jesus knows all things. There is an eye that sees all our daily conduct. There is an ear that hears all our daily words. All things are naked and opened to his eyes. Concealment is impossible. Hypocrisy is useless. We may deceive ministers. We may impose upon our relations and neighbors. But the Lord sees us through and through. We cannot deceive Christ." He nailed it. Allow me to appeal to every one of our hearts. As we think upon this first pointer that Jesus has divine knowledge, Peter walks in, he anticipates what he's going to say, he breaks in to take initiative, to deal with his thoughts, to deal with his words, to deal with his actions. My prayer is that may we live our moment-by-moment lives as if Jesus were standing beside us everywhere. May we say nothing that Christ would not want to hear. May we do nothing that Christ would not want to see. And even more than that, I pray you and I today, may we think thoughts that Christ would want to hear and see. Question. Would you count it an imposition, an inconvenience, an interference to host Jesus in your home? Would it be a burden because it would crowd your lifestyle? You'd have to change your behavior. You'd have to do things different, clean things up, talk differently. Watch different things. Would it be an imposition to host Jesus? To have him at your side? Would that interfere with you, your life? If Jesus were at your side throughout your workday, throughout school, all your time on the computer, all the time before the screen? Beloved and friends, let's take this principle and remember Coram Deo. We live before the face of God, every one of us. We all do. He is here. He does see and he does know. We are the fools to think we can conceal and that hypocrisy has any lasting meaning. I pray that we, because we live before the face of God, because Christ knows our thoughts, that we would live a life daily of repentance, be quick to acknowledge, to own our own sin, to not shift it onto others, but own it and confess it and repent of it. Because, listen carefully, if Jesus were to be in your home and were to be at your side throughout your whole day, he would interfere with nothing but your sin. He would not interfere with anything good. He would encourage it. Let us remember, he is here. And he will be with his embassy always. And as he's preparing these men to be without his physical presence, he's reminding Peter, I am with you. I know. May we live as though it were true. For his glory and for our joy. So the first pointer is Jesus displays divine knowledge. He shows himself to be the Son, the one and only beloved Son. Look at verse 25 again. And when he came into the house, this is point number two. We also see now that he is emphatically stressing and drawing attention. Here's the pointer, that he is the divine Son. When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to Peter first, spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? What do you think, Simon? What are you thinking? What did you just say? Did you think carefully about what you said? I think this is a reminder to me, maybe to you, this is a reminder to me that we all too often oversimplify things when they come to do with matters of how we live to the glory of God. Oversimplify. We need to think more carefully. Oh, but it takes too much work and it's not entertainment. Oh, I pray that we would all see the importance. And this is a subtlety here, but it's a slight rebuke. In other words, Peter got it wrong. So when he walks in, Jesus interrupts him. So Peter, what do you think? Do kings tax their sons? I mean, think of it. You got a king, a monarch, massive castle. Does the king support all of the expense to run the kingdom? Does he support that by taxing his family? Or does he tax his subjects? Clearly, the point of the analogy is to show that the son is free. The subjects are obligated to pay. Well, look what he says. From whom do kings of the earth tax or take toll or tax? Toll, here, tele, is the idea of customs or duty. You know, in the airports, duty-free. That's the tax they're talking about there. Some kind of, you know, movement of property or just simply the transition of people, taxing because of customs and duties. The next word, kainsos in Greek, kainsos is the word for tax here, toll or tax. Kainsos is where the Latin word gets census. Census. When Quirinius called a census for taxing, that speaks of a Roman tax. It speaks of an imperial tax. It's imposed on a people who are conquered, and they are their subjects, vassals, and they owe the authority. They owe the imperial king. Now, when Jesus says this, he's pointing out that kings tax their subjects, not their sons. And then he said this. Well, Peter responds, from others, verse 26. From others. He got it. Well, yeah, the king doesn't tax his son. He taxes someone else. The subjects. Jesus said to him, verse 26. Then the sons are free. And here's the analogy. Kings of earth are put up in contradistinction to king of heaven, implied. Kings of the earth do something. How do you think the king of heaven does it? The kings of the earth don't charge their sons, they charge their subjects. How do you think the king of heaven does it? Well, who are the subjects? The citizens of the kingdom. Who are over here, in the analogy, the subjects? The citizens of the kingdom. But in more particular, down to application, these are the children of Israel. So, who's the king? The king of heaven. Clearly, Jesus points to the Father. God. God is king over the temple. Nobody claimed, no one would dare to claim they rule the temple. They're over the temple. Nobody. God takes that authority. He is the king over the temple. This is a temple tax. And the whole point is that Jesus is making a distinction between two parties, others and sons. Where's the distinction? If we're talking about Israel, where's the distinction? He's drawing a line of distinction between the sons of Israel, Jews, and himself. That's amazing. But that's the point, and that's where he's drawing attention. Jesus does not consider himself as having the same standing with God and being in the same relation to the temple as any other Jewish man. Everyone is obligated to pay the temple tax. But Jesus says, do kings charge their sons? No. The son is free. Point? Jesus is making a statement about his own identity. And didn't we look at chapter 17, verse 5? Didn't we just hear this from heaven? Look at the end of verse 5. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son. What's the point? Jesus is saying, the Father has revealed, I'm the beloved son. I don't pay the temple tax. I'm free. If Walt Disney had a son, I don't know if he did. Maybe he did, I don't know. If he did have a son, would he charge him to come to Disneyland? Probably not. The point is, the son is free. Christ is free because he's uniquely the beloved son of God. Divine son. He has divine knowledge. He's the divine son. And remember back in Luke, as a boy, bar mitzvah, he's 12 years old. He just finished his qualification of the Torah, his understanding of law, mitzvah. And he's Mary and Joseph leave. They forget Jesus. Of course, there's lots of explanation behind that. But they go back, and this is what he says to them. Luke 2:49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? The temple is the Father's house. The son, free. I don't pay the tax in my own house. The temple is his Father's, and the temple is his. It's his. It was promised by Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, that when the Messiah comes, listen to what it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Messiah will come to his temple. The temple's his. It's his Father's. It's his. He doesn't pay tax on that. Not only that, but look back in chapter 12. What does it say in verse 6? I tell you, Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here. Greater than the temple. Jesus is the divine son. And as far as the temple goes, well, it was being corrupted by the ways of Israel. She had corrupted the temple's sacred purpose. In Matthew 21:13, Jesus says, it is written, my house shall be called house of prayer, and then he points to the Jews who are collecting temple tax, but you make it a den of robbers. The corruption was theirs. And because the corruption was theirs, Jesus consigns the building, the structure to them. And in chapter 23, verse 38, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." That's significant. It shifts from his father's house to their house because the corruption that they had given, that they had made, had become so engrossed that he had basically forsaken the temple. But not just that. Something else was happening. The temple is a place of worship, of meeting God, of sacrifice for atonement for sin. Forgiveness is had, prayers offered, and the meeting of God, reconciliation with God by the worshiper is expressed. That's what the temple was for. It's transitioning right now. But before we get there, let me just point out that allegiance in this temple tax was something in this day. It was something of nationalism. It was something of patriotism. It was something that, in fact, was so significant that this becomes the one most prominent feature that is brought up against Jesus to condemn him to crucifixion. When his enemies sought to bring charges against them, they could find nothing that would stick except this. He spoke against the temple. And that led him to the cross. Well, Jesus is the Son. He is the Son of God. And therefore, he is the Son who has rights to the temple and is free of all obligation to it. Now, there's something else that he throws at us very quickly. Let's just notice this. He uses sons, plural. The sons are free. All right, verse 26. The sons are free. Let me read to you from John. John 8, 31 to 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So catch that. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you," do you know? "Free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." That's a lie. What about the history of the Exodus? "How is it that you say you will become free?" Point, the Jews didn't think that they were enslaved to anything. They saw themselves as free. So for Jesus to talk about being free here is something of great interest. So Jesus goes on, John 8, 34. He answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain," and I love this, "in the house, but the son remains forever." And verse 36, "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And there's the clinch. Jesus makes unique, singular claim to be the divine Son. But if the Son sets you free, you are exempt. You are free indeed. And it is a freedom that comes only through the knowledge that you are otherwise enslaved to sin, and thereby being part of this Son somehow means being freed from sin. That's what he's angling at. So how is Jesus free from the obligation of every other Jew? Simple. He's the Son of God. He's the divine Son. How can we find freedom from obligation to law? Simple. Obligation to ceremonial laws of the old covenant? Simple. By being in Christ. And lastly, let's look at the last divine pointer. We've seen that Jesus has demonstrated divine knowledge. He is the divine Son. And now we see divine providence. Verse 27. All of these, again, I pray, would point us to adore him and abide in him to be free. Verse 27. However, not to give offense to them. Not to give offense to them. That's amazing to me. He speaks here of accommodation. He speaks of a divine provision that avoids offense. He is accommodating them. He says he's free. However, I'm not obligated. However, I will accommodate. I mean, I think back to how many times he offended the Pharisees and scribes, didn't seem to have a problem with it. The disciples even ask him in chapter 15, verse 12, do you not know that that offended the Pharisees? And he acts like, well, of course it did. What's the point? The point is, any and everywhere there's sin, Jesus is quick to rebuke it. And he isn't soft about offense when it comes to sin. But in this matter, it's not a sin issue, is it? In this matter, Jesus gives thought to the position of the temple stewards. He doesn't want to even offend them. Think about it. Jesus is the Son. He is free. He is exempt from the temple tax. And yet, since his sonship is largely not known, it's not perceived, the masses do not see the transfigured Christ. So they do not see him as the divine Son. Therefore, if he refused to pay the tax, many would take offense and regard him and his disciples as being against the ordinances of God. They would see him as being opposed because they would not see him as Son. So Jesus avoids apparent sin. He doesn't just avoid sin, he avoids apparent sin. That's important. I also thought about in our day, in our nation, in our culture today, and it's disturbing, tremendously disturbing. It seems that, you know, Jesus rebukes and offends without question sin in people's lives. But when it comes to orders and customs and matters that really aren't significant and morally binding, he doesn't want to cause offense. But it seems today it's very different because here he's addressing the system, not sin. And that's why he says, let's not give offense. But today it's reversed. It's as though the system offends. And yet personal moral sin, well, you have no business offending that. Think of it this way. Offending someone today on the account of personal sin is the one great sin of our culture. Don't you dare tell someone they're sinning. That's the one area you don't offend. But as far as systems go and culture and manners and customs and everything else, oh, that let's be very non-offensive and tolerant there. Just a side note, how things change. Well, here's where we get to the strangeness of what happens. Look at the end of this, verse 27. Not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me, for yourself. Now, some call this folklore. They claim it's legend. It's non-literal. Some even say, no, it's all humor. Don't you get it? Jesus is saying this with a smile. It's all humor. Some say, well, it never occurred. He never says it happened. Many things were said to do and never happened. Like, didn't he just say, you can move mountains, but it never happened? All of that kind of reasoning is quite contrary to the whole flow and purpose of the text. Some, of course, protest and say, oh, well, it can't be because it's self-serving. Well, miss the point. That's all of those miss the point. So many then point to the miraculous impression of this strange errand. But I'm going to propose something different, which I am convinced from the text is actually more. I'm going to say it's more than a miracle. It's divine providence. Here's what I mean. Miracles are generally marked by the exercise of supernatural power to overrule the laws of nature, performing feats of physical phenomena that are naturally impossible. But here, nothing here violates the physical laws of nature. Nothing. It's future certainty, though. Like he says, go do this and you will find this. Its future certainty points to an even greater supernatural power. And that supernatural power begins with his divine knowledge. It speaks of a supernatural knowledge, both in the extent of space and time. He knows where the coin is. He knows which fish it is. He knows the timing of Peter and the fish. He knows the details that are extensive in space. No one else knows where the coin is or what the fish is. He knows under the water. He knows extents in space. And he knows in time. He knows in the future. When Peter comes to that very point, that will be exactly ripe for the catching. But it's more than knowledge. I do believe it's more than a divine miracle, and it's more than divine knowledge. It's divine providence. And I want to ask you just to think with me. Which is a greater marvel? A, to overrule the course of nature to bring about your will, or B, to bring about your will through the course of nature, through independent thinking creatures in all their choices? Which is more of a marvel? I say, hands down, providence. For God to rule his will without violating laws of nature, to bring it about perfectly, is something that this text is calling your attention to see. I think it's marvelous. Even his commanding Peter here plays a part in the whole providence. I'm commanding you to do this, Peter. Your choice to obey me and your choice to get the hook, which you normally use nets, but your choice to get a hook so that you get one fish only, and your choice to go out and trust me that you cast that net, that hook, and the one fish you get and the one fish you pull up, it will open its mouth and you'll see a coin. That all of that takes tremendous faith in God who rules over all and through all. Peter's choices will serve Christ's purposes, just like yours and mine, when we obey. Now, here's one of the thought. You see, witchcraft may bring about temporary miracles. We know that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's going to say, in the end, miracles are going to be happening, but they're going to be from Satan. Witchcraft can accomplish miracles, violation of natural law, but only God rules through providence. Through the independent choices of creatures, he rules them all. I love what J.C. Ryle says. The believer who goes out to do Christ's work among the heathen may safely commit himself to his master's keeping. He serves one who has all power over the beasts of the earth. I mean, think with me on this. This is so amazing. This divine providence, not just knowledge and foreknowledge, but divine providence to work it out exactly according to his will. And what is it? Think of it. First of all, he creates the fish. He knows where the fish lives. He knows the age of the fish and what the fish is doing. Secondly, he has a guy somewhere, maybe a gal. Somebody has a coin, a shekel. They're on a boat. It has to drop in the water. That one fish comes to get that one coin, scoops it up in its mouth, but it doesn't suck it in enough to get into its belly. He swims around, who knows how long for what distance, until exactly the time that a fisherman by the name of Peter comes and casts a hook, which he normally uses a net. And on that hook, there's something, some bait that one fish is going to see and that one fish is going to go for. He grabs a hold of it. Peter yanks it up, doesn't lose the coin in the process. The fish comes up and there's a shining shekel. I guess our tax is paid. Spurgeon said, as man, Jesus pays, but first as God, he causes the fish to bring him the shekel in his mouth. Oh, yeah. He is the one, the Son with divine knowledge, the only Son. He is the one who rules divine providence. Now, let's close with this. Why this way? Why this way? Why here and why this way? I mean, some have complained against this and said, you know, well, doesn't that sort of speak against the ethic of, you know, everybody being responsible and working to pay your own? God doesn't do miracles to do what you could do on your own. And, well, yeah, of course. If that the purpose of this lesson was to teach us how to pay taxes, that would be a valid argument. That's not the purpose of this. It's not about how we pay taxes. It's all about Christ. And here, why here? Well, why this way? Why didn't he just say, let's go out and raise some money, or let's dig deeper in the purse, or let's gather something up and let's pay this off so that we don't cause offense? Why did he tell him, go get it through divine providence? I think there's a reason. Turn back with me, Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. I'm so excited about this. You see, I have held off to share where that temple tax custom came from. Here's where it comes from. Exodus 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom, key word, for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This has to do with saving lives. Verse 13, each one who is numbered in the census, that's a tax, shall give this, what? A half shekel. Do you remember the equations earlier? A shekel is worth 4 drachma. The 2 drachma tax is a half shekel. Each one, verse 13, who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, which became the temple. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Verse 14, everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. Verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Verse 16, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. Verse 12, ransom. Verse 15, atonement. Verse 16, atonement and atonement. 4 times the Hebrew word to describe atonement is given. And think with me, back to Matthew 17. This is why this way? Why through divine providence? Why pay this tax? Through a divine providence, through divine provision, because there's something to be said about this tax representing atonement. It is called the atonement money. And then think with me the principle. Jesus forgoes his rights to pay the price of atonement. Now, back in 17, look at our opening verses one more time. In this context, it becomes unmistakably clear the emphasis that is, yes, I grant, in seed form, yet just as true. Verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the 3rd day. That's his payment. Why is he going to be killed? For atonement. In Isaiah 53, it uses that divine passive. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says here he'll be betrayed, he'll be handed over, and he will be killed. All of its divine passive. This is the providence of God bringing this about to accomplish atonement. And the fact that Jesus tells them this ahead of time, it's to say everything's under control. It's like me controlling the fish. It's all going to happen according to my plan. I know the future, and I'll direct the course of nature. In fact, let me just read to you Acts chapter 2. Peter gets it because this is what he preaches after the resurrection. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Booyah! It all comes together. The same language is used. The delivered up, the killed, all of it's together, and it's all by divine foreknowledge and definite plan. He is the divine Son. No one can take his life. He chooses to lay it down, to give it as a divine provision for atonement. Oh, I pray, beloved friends, I pray you would join me. See how the Lord spoke of his death when it was yet future. Oh, how much more should we speak of his death now that it has been fully accomplished? I pray that we would see and preach the cross every day. Spurgeon said that the cross, that there is no theme, no theme is so vital, so practical, so needful. And this makes all the sense of the temple now, doesn't it? Because Jesus is the true temple. He is the place where sacrifice is made. He is the place where reconciliation is accomplished. He is the place where atonement is given. He is the place where forgiveness is granted. He is the place where you meet God. And Jesus is the meeting place of worship. That's why he told the Samaritan woman, there's coming a day where neither here nor at the temple in Jerusalem will you worship. The Father seeks those to worship him in spirit and truth. It will be through me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And only through him can we be atoned. Only through him can we be forgiven. Only through him can we worship God. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the only sacrifice that forgives sins and makes one acceptable to God. It's the only means of true worship. And that's why the curtain, the temple, was torn in two from the top down. The temple has gone through a transition. Jesus is the true temple. Let me give you three application points as we go. Remember, Jesus is all about him. It starts here. It's all about him. He's the one with divine knowledge. He is the divine Son. And he indeed is the one of divine providence. Let's just focus these last three points to take to our hearts home. Self-denial. If Jesus insisted on his rights, no coin. Self-denial, number one. He's under no obligation, and yet he gives. And this is for us. Jesus denies his rights to take on responsibility for other people. And that's what we heard earlier in our song set of worship in the reading of Philippians 2. Though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or insisted upon, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. He became obedient even to death on a cross. And the point there is he denied himself that we might live. Self-denial marks the passage. He did not stand on his rights, but he denied himself to bless others, and so should we. And why here? Because it's the groundwork of the church. This should define everything we do as Christians. How are Christians to live together and in this world? I'll tell you, very first, Christ-centered self-denial. When Christians care more about their own rights than offending others, they identify themselves more with the world than they do with Christ. The second point of application is he identifies with us. Jesus is the son that pays. Because not that he is obligated, but because he is working to fulfill all righteousness. He identifies with us to pay for us, to redeem for us. His whole life consisted of this. Think of it with me. Though he was the promised seed, yet he became circumcised. Though he was sinless, he was baptized with the water of repentance. Though he offered the law, he obeyed the law to the letter. Though he is our atonement, he paid the atonement price. And though he is the son, he pays for sinful subjects. He is the one who identifies with us. His obedience is credited to our account. What a wonderful love and humility. And lastly, application three, we identify with him. The key here is because Jesus uses the word we to make the point to Peter. Pay for us. We are free. You are a son like me. Well, this comes out of Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We are adopted. If we abide in him, the truth will set us free, and the son is free indeed. Beloved and friends, let's close with that thought of humility. This humility, even the death of Christ, will color every incident from this point forward, including the very next one, which is should be repulsive to us. For what we see next will be his own disciples preoccupied with their own greatness. May it not be so for us. Instead, may we see that Jesus alone is the Son that pays. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the grace that you've shown us just to reveal your truth to us in Christ. And my prayer, Lord, this day is that all who would hear this word would repent, no matter if we are in Christ or not, that we would all repent and turn, seeking forgiveness through Christ and him crucified. We are to remember that the Christ who is crucified is the Son that pays. Help us, Father, to adore him. Help us to abide in him. Help every one of us to be humbled today and to see that we too, in his likeness, if we are in him, should live lives that deny ourselves that others might be blessed. All for the praise and the glory of Christ and our joy in him. Amen.